Well, let us turn to Exodus chapter 30. If we are to die well, we need to live well. And if we are to live well, we need to be a people of prayer. That's what we see here in this last piece of furniture that was to be placed in the tabernacle. This small piece of furniture, yet this crucial piece of furniture that pictures for us our communion with God. The altar of incense. The altar of prayers, we'll see as in our exposing of this passage, Exodus chapter 30. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 and then dropping down to 4 through 38. We'll look at verses 11 through 33, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But here we have the last piece of furniture. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be square. And its length shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all round, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all round for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its moldings. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, one opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burn offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Down to verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, astakta, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into redemptive history some 3,500 years ago, we pray that your Spirit would bless us with insight and also, Lord God, with exhortation, that we might call upon your name in view of the all-sufficient sacrifice of your Son that has atoned for our sins. We pray that our lives would be lived out before you in perpetual communion. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 29, the end for which the Exodus took place. I will be your God and you will be my people. We reach that point in the book of Exodus as some great pinnacle of God's redemptive purposes. We saw foreshadowed in part in the earlier parts of the book of Exodus when God called Moses as an older 80-year-old to go back into the land of Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, that they might worship and serve me. And God's promise was that he would be a God to them as he had promised to the forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He fulfilled his promise to Moses, and there they were at Mount Sinai. They still are at Mount Sinai at the foot. But God said, I had taken you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself in Exodus chapter 19, that you would be my treasured possession above all nations. Now you'd be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in a holy land, the promised land before a holy God. He had done all this. He had given the design of the tabernacle, the place of meeting. Remember, it was really a tent like the tents that surrounded it, the 12 tribes of Egypt, but it was the meeting place between God and man. And he has done all this. He equipped them with a priest to be the mediator. He provided the sacrificial system that would atone for their sins. And then this last piece of furniture, this last significant piece of furniture was meant to communicate to them once they've now been brought near what they are to do. And think about it, boys and girls and young people particularly. You're anticipating going on a long trip perhaps to meet some family you haven't seen in a while, or perhaps you haven't seen your grandfather. Maybe distance prevents you from having really known your grandfather. And so your parents pile you into the car and you go on a long journey and you get to grandpa's house. You're going to stay there for a week and you haven't really grown up knowing grandpa. But there you are as perhaps a young lad and not even in your teens. And your parents say, come meet granddad. And there's probably a little bit of awkwardness, right? Not all of us at that young age are gregarious, that is talkative and extrovert. Something similar is going on here. The God who had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a God that was a spirit. It wasn't like the gods of Egypt that the Israelites had come to know and unfortunately know too well over a period of 400 years of first being there as guests under Pharaoh during the time of Joseph, but then slowly brought into bondage and the very foot of Pharaoh stepping on their neck. The God who had spoken and the God who had spoken to the prophets through the word, the oral tradition leading up to Moses, it was a God that could not be seen with earthly eyes. But now they were brought near. And how would they respond? How were they meant to understand the significance of this redemption that brought them out of a house of slavery and into the presence and communion and covenant relationship with God? Well, the altar, the incense, shows us the way. It shows us the significance of that relationship. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, it shows us the significance of why we are a communicative people. Unlike dogs, as much as we love them, and cats, as much as we love them, and animals and birds, it is man who is created on the sixth day with the capacity to know God and reflect upon Him, receive His Word, and think His thoughts after Him. But more than that, to be in a relationship with Him and communion with Him. And this altar of incense, that's what it signified. The way it had been opened. Israel's sins had been dealt with through the sacrifice God Himself provided. He redeemed them. They weren't earning anything by following all these instructions. God was their Redeemer. He called them to be holy before them. And so why do we need to know this? Well, we need to know this, brothers and sisters, because we're inclined to walk by sight rather than by faith. We're inclined to talk to ourselves rather than talk to God. As I made mention in our time of prayer, how dangerous that is. Scripture actually warns us against leaning on our own understanding, listening to our own voice. We need the Word of God to tell us what is true. Because sin affects us in such ways that we cannot see things as they really are. But it's the grace of God's gospel and His Son that awakens us to the truth that He's there and He cares and He's near. And prayer through His Word and reflecting upon His Word is how we grow in grace and communion with our God, knowing Him. Remember what Peter said at the end of his second letter. So grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Call upon His name. Draw near to Him, says James, and He will do what? He will draw near to you. And so that's what this altar teaches us. God's ordained prayer for us as our constant source, not only of worship of God, but access into his presence. We'll look at this in our time together in three parts. First of all, the altar itself, the altar of incense. The altar of incense. And then secondly, the ministry of prayer. And then third and last, John Newton's title of our closing hymn, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. That's the exhortation. That's the encouragement. Approach my soul, the mercy seat. And so let's look at this altar of incense in verses 1 through 10. How long ago did you move into your present house? Has it been years, perhaps, or has it been recent? Some of you, 2 years, perhaps. What was the last piece of furniture put into your house? I'm not talking about ongoing shopping at Walmart and different things that fall apart, but the main pieces of your couch and your chairs, perhaps your television, but certainly your dining room table and such. What's the last piece of furniture? Well, as I said and made mention already, the last piece of furniture to go inside the tabernacle is this small piece of furniture. Notice this in verses 1 through 10. It's the last piece is this altar of incense. God has described, going all the way back to verse 25, all the furnishings that went into his holy tent. The Ark of the Covenant, first and prominent. The table of the showbread, signifying the presence of Israel in the presence of God. Remember that? We saw that with the 12 tribes and the loaves of bread. The golden lampstand, which signified that God is the light of the world and his presence there with Israel within this meeting place. And then the building of the tabernacle, the design, and as one author says, the landscaping of the courtyard, the bronze altar out there, all these pieces, and last of all, the ordaining and fitting of the priest to be the mediator had already taken place. But last of all, here in chapter 30, the last piece of furniture is this altar of incense. Notice in verses 1 through 5. I won't reread it, but its structure is like the other pieces of furniture. It's overlaid in gold, and significantly, as we'll see in a moment, it has four horns at the top. And if you were tracking me, boys and girls and brothers and sisters, you'll have seen that no sacrifice actually goes on the top of this. So why the horns? Hold that thought. But notice the size of it, too. It's approximately in 1.5 feet square and about 3 feet in height. It was made to be carried. It was part of the tabernacle, was in the wilderness. The meeting place of God was mobile. They were headed to the promised land. But it was ultimately a piece of furniture that signified the glory of God. Notice that it was gold also. And gold, as one says, because it was in the royal chamber of God. The holy place where God promised his presence to be. And so the great bronze, just like the great bronze altar, everything was made gold because of the God who is glorious. What about the location of the altar? This is really crucial to our conception about the altar itself, the significance it had for Israel 3,500 some years ago, but for you and I this morning. Notice the location in verse 6. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. Notice the repetition, or saying in a different way, in front of the mercy seat. In other words, lest you miss the geographics of this, the location of it there in a holy place, but it's placed in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet you. And so you have the picture here. You have the lampstand on one side in the holy place. You have the bread of presence there, and in between them, but right there up against the veil almost, is this altar of incense. And what separates it and the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, which remember has the Ten Commandments of Moses, and the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, was the veil itself. And yet it's situated right there, nevertheless, right in the presence of God's grace, right in the presence of God's presence to Israel. Only the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies stood between the Ark of the Testimony and the altar of incense. the Ark of the Incense was so closely associated with the Holy of Holies, so such that in Solomon's day it was called the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. Now, some of you were with us in our studies in Hebrews chapter 9, where the author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, seems in a first reading to be signifying that the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies itself. But that's not exactly what author of Hebrews was saying. The idea is that the altar of incense and the incense itself and the smoke would permeate so much over into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so in Solomon's day, the language of 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 22, is that the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, though not in the actual inner sanctuary, it belonged there. As we'll see in our second point. It belonged there because it was signifying to Israel something about the sacrifice that had been offered up and the access that Israel now had into their presence. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were meant to understand, that the presence of the priests, those priests outside of the high priest, had limited access. Remember, we saw this in the construction of the tabernacle itself. Most of the priests outside of the one could only minister in the holy place. And so when they would minister in the holy place, as they would tend to the altar of incense, they were worshiping God. The altar of incense was, if you will, the final piece of furniture, because it showed that the beginning of worship was taking place. All the furniture was set, the construction of the tent was established, the courtyard and all the different designated means of sacrifices were so denoted. But it was the priest beginning to worship is signified by this altar of incense. As one writer said, this means when the priest stood at the altar of incense, they were standing right in front of God. With the exception of the high priest who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, this was the closest they would ever get to the glorious presence of God. So what were they to do there? Well, look with me at verses 7 through 9. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burn offering, or meal offering. You shall not pour out a drink offering on it. And that's what I alluded to. This was not an altar for sacrifices, but specifically for those burning that incense. But notice the connection between light and smoke. The presence of God needed to be well lit. And yet the access of God with the altar of incense signified both were the duties of the priest each day, each morning, and each evening. This was, as one writer says, a perpetual part of priestly worship, something the priest did morning by morning and evening after evening from generation to generation. And they were to do so according to God's design. Notice with me verses 34 through 38. I won't repeat these, but it was a special formulation to make a special incense. It was spices that would be significant to not only the eyes, but to the one who would form it, and according to verses 34 and 35, but also to the smell, to the senses. And the prohibition of making any other one, ladies, perhaps you might be inclined to think this way, but maybe that smells so good, maybe I'll make it into perfume. Or perhaps, gentlemen, you might want to be clearing out your exercise room and making it a little smell a little better. The tendency perhaps might have been for the Israelites to take this formulation of these spices and reproduce it for other purposes. But notice the repetition. This shall be, verse 37, the incense which you shall make, you shall not make it in the same proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. And then the warning of verse 38, that whoever shall make any like it to use it as perfume shall be cut off from my people. And so we have this warning here in verse 38, but also in verse 39, I should say verse 9, if you look back down there, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, nor are you to sacrifice on it. These two warnings showed us that our God is holy, and we are not to lean on our own understanding as how we should approach God. But the things of God are holy. There is a reverence to God that continues to this day. As the author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Without holiness, no one will see God. We are to be holy like unto the God who redeemed us to be holy. Well, unfortunately, Aaron's oldest two sons would not take heed of this warning. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see them entering into the presence of God and doing the very thing this scripture tells them not to do. They offered strange fire before God, and they were consumed by fire. Remember, we saw that when we looked at the clothing of the priest, how that the breastpiece and the tunic of the very priest were not consumed by the fire. The scriptures teach us that the body of Nadab and Abihu, the bodies, were taken out by God by those who would carry them out, carried out the very clothing of the priest, was untouched by fire. And so that's the description of the altar of incense. Well, what about the explanation of what it's meant to communicate? This is our second point. So the altar of incense, but the ministry of prayer. What is the meaning behind this? Well, it has perplexed some scholars. I said this, not so scholarly suggestions as to the meaning of the altar or the incense. Here's a list of not so scholarly suggestions made by many scholars as to what this actually was meant to communicate. What are we supposed to gather from this small piece of furniture and the burning of incense? Well, some have suggested that the incense was a form of tribute, that there was an offering of some sort. Some say it's a sign of his holy presence. You light the incense, and it gives communicates to the priests that are gathered there in Israel, by extension, the idea that God's actually present there. Maybe. Others see it as symbolic. Some say that the incense was there to deal with the overpowering smell of the slaughtering of sacrifices, this stench. Others think that the smoke of the incense was to conceal the veil, the curtain, and so keep the priests, who were not the high priest, from foolishly entering into the presence of God. Well, really not so scholarly suggestions. What's the problem with that? Well, children, you know this. If I would say this wood up here is ivory white, or I should say this microphone is ebony black, what would you call that? You call it a redundancy. And that's what all these suggestions are. They're redundancies. Think about what the scriptures teach about all that's taken place within the tabernacle. Philip Ryken lays it out for us. The incense may have made the tabernacle smell nice, but it must have had some symbolic significance as well. It was not primarily a sign of the divine presence. The way God's presence was known, as we'll see in chapter 40, was by his glory. And the glory cloud, the tabernacle, nor did the smoke protect the priest from the Holy of Holies. Why? Well, children, probably you can yell out the answer. Don't do it. But there was a curtain there. They didn't need smoke from the incense to keep the priest from entering the Holy of Holies. The veil and the curtain was already meant to communicate that the way into the presence of God had not yet been made open. So why make complicated what Scripture makes clear? Why make complicated what Scripture makes plain? It's the location that gives it off, and also the unfolding of redemptive history. It's placed right in front of the mercy seat, separated, yes, by the curtain, but the Ark of the Covenant covered by gold of the mercy seat. It's placed where God would promise to hear the prayers of Israel. It's brought out in the book of Leviticus, verse 18. Then he, the priest, shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. In other words, the altar is before the Lord. Before the Lord who's there. The Lord that Israel has been brought into communion with through his redemptive work in bringing them out of Egypt. David understood this in his prayer in Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. We saw this many moons ago in our studies in Luke chapter 1. Remember John the Baptist's parents in chapter 1? Zacharias had the privilege through Lot to offer incense in the presence of God. You remember the story? All of a sudden the angel of Gabriel standing next to him and he's shocked. But he says to Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. And what's going on outside the temple? Well, the people are praying. And so you see the significance of this. The offering up of incense in the time of the first century of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who the angel Gabriel is announcing that he heard his prayer and that his wife, who was barren, will have a child who would be the preparer of the way of the Lord. A time of prayer. The people understood it. They're outside praying. Zacharias is offering up incense, and the angel Gabriel says, the Lord has heard your prayer. John on the island of Patmos is meant to understand this. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Which are the prayers of the saints. And even more beautifully, three chapters later, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he may add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Isn't this beautiful? The very presence of God in heaven. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. That's the significance of this altar of incense. It is before the Lord. It is meant to communicate to us that access that God has provided himself for us into his presence. And that access is based on what he has supplied. Notice with me verse 10. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Why was God hearing the prayers of Israel? Because God himself had dealt with that obstacle. Not the veil, not the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, but the sin of Israel. A sin that God, who is holy, cannot look upon. A sin of a people that he cannot be in communion with unless that sin is dealt with. God deals with it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. Atonement had to be made for sin in order for reconciliation to take place. The very altar of prayer needed to be consecrated with sacrificial blood. The sin offering was a blood sacrifice that was meant to bring atonement to between God and his people. And it was sprinkled on this altar of incense. And thus, everything is, as the writer of Hebrews would say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And without the forgiveness of sin, there is no access by prayer into the presence of God. Leviticus 16, I mentioned already, explains this in more detail, verses 18 and 19. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. That is from the bronze altar out in the courtyard. He would come in into the holy place, I should say, and he would sprinkle and put blood on the blood of the horns. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. And brothers and sisters, that's what the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ's blood does with our prayers. We don't know how we ought to pray, but Christ sanctified our prayers. We're able to come to the Father and cry out, Abba, Father, because of the spirit of adoption within us. And so here we see with this verse 10, the way God hears our prayers is through a sacrifice. It's the connection between sacrifice and prayer, forgiveness and communion. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, but with the forgiveness of sin, there is access. And so the Day of Atonement opened the way for Israel not only to be right with God, but to be right in front of God, to call upon Him, to listen to His voice and to respond with obedience and trust, to be endowed with perseverance as a people on the way to the Promised Land. Well, you might be asking the question, why then is it called an altar? No sacrifice is placed on it. Why then is it called an altar? Well, the significance of the four horns. Just like the bronze altar out there in the courtyard had four horns on its corners. Just as that bronze altar was the place of sacrifice, it was meant to communicate that the connection between a sacrifice and prayer. They go together. That we approach God because of His grace. It is a throne of grace, and it's an altar of incense. Not that there are sacrifices placed on there, but the significance and connection of what the sacrifice of God provided for Israel. And the sacrifices of God's Son has provided for us, the Church of Israel. Those horns on the bronze altar and on the altar of incense were connected interchangeably, without being able to be broken. And it's connected to our own understanding of prayer. We come to our Heavenly Father in prayer because of what He's already done in sending His Son into this world to die for our sins. That's what the altar of incense was meant to communicate. It was before God, and it was an open invitation for Israel through their mediator to pray to God, that He hears their prayers, He cares for them. Remember back in chapter 20, so humorously, after they heard God's voice, Moses says, God's not come to destroy you, after He just said, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, had no other gods and gave them 10 commandments, but to test your hearts, that you might be my people, that you might draw upon me, cling to me, as Deuteronomy chapter 10 says. Well, that's what's open and afforded to us. And that's what we see in our last point. Approach my soul, the mercy seat. An altar of incense, a ministry of prayer by the priests. But we who are a kingdom of priests now have access through union with our great high priest into the presence of God in prayer. Why does God hear our prayers? Why does God hear your prayers? It's because in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son to be our Redeemer, to go to the cross and die for our sins, to make atonement so that we who are far off could draw near to God. He died on the cross because of our sin and misery, but He rose again to give us light and hope in Him and communion with our God. This is how the author of Hebrews says it in chapter 2 and verse 17. He says this, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, incarnation, Christmas, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, atonement for our sins and the sins of the people. That is, to deal with our sins. And for since He Himself was tempted in all in that which He was suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, those who need to pray, because He made propitiation for our sins. And so we are called, as one writer says, to enter our souls in the royal chamber of our Heavenly Father and call upon His name. Part and parcel of our communion with God is a perpetual worship of Him morning and evening throughout the day, to be constant in prayer and communion with our God. And why do we do it? Well, if you sit here this morning without hope and without God, without Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel is for you. That access has been made. This is how the writer says of Hebrews says it in chapter 7. He says, therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Have you drawn near to God through Jesus Christ? Or are you standing and sitting in your own sin this morning, your own sin and misery? He is able to save forever all who draw near to God through Him alone. Have you come to a place of spiritual bankruptcy? Has God's Word impressed upon your heart the hopelessness and the purposelessness of your living a life without God? You deny His voice and listen to your own voice? Are you your own counselor and comforter in the times of stress and trials? Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is a gospel invitation for you who sit here this morning without Jesus Christ. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Look to the cross and the resurrection as your only hope in this life. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. Forsake your own righteousness, which are as filthy rags before a holy God. But this message is also an encouragement for you who believe. Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Brothers and sisters, God has given you the greatest of gifts. And your greatest needs, your daily needs, are His greatest concern. He did not spare His one and only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not freely meet your needs today? Paul describes us as silos that can never be depleted of God's riches and mercy, who will supply all that you need according to His riches and mercy in Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, you are struggling to believe and trust in God in the midst of such trials. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the exhortation of the gospel here in Exodus 30 is to come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, that the gateway has been opened through Christ's death on the cross. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins, so that now you can be in communion with your triune God through faith in Jesus Christ. The access has been opened. The invitation is there. Will we respond with faith? It's our Christian privilege. It's our Christian duty, but it's our Christian need, brothers and sisters. If you are leaning on your own understanding, if the throne of grace has not been visited on a regular, perpetual basis, you will fall apart. But your Heavenly Father would not purpose that you fall apart. He said He would have you come to Him again and again, just as a father and a mother thrilled to have their children come to Him and ask questions. But far greater is our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the writer of the Hebrews, and I'll close with this, says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your teaching us this morning of the access that we have into Your presence through faith in Christ alone. And we pray that Your Spirit would prompt us to be always at that throne, even as we walk and talk and fulfill our responsibilities at home, in the workplace, in school, even in our relationships, that we would be mindful that we live before the face of God. And that You are our Heavenly Father, and faith in our elder brother in Christ has given us all the privileges of sons and daughters of the living God. We pray, Holy Spirit, You, that You would help us and sanctify us to be a dependent people, that we would be humbled by the truth of our need, but that we would be full of hope and need of the provision in Christ. And so bless us with grace and mercy and help in time of need. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.